Well, we are continuing on in this section of teaching. It kind of started there in Mark 8, actually, a little bit. And then it's continued on through 9 and now on into 10. And today we're going to see that the setting is going to change very briefly, but that really the section of teaching continues for us as we're reading on. And in our minds, we really shouldn't separate this idea that we're kind of here teaching the disciples, getting them ready. In some sense, almost, it's almost like the disciples are reading their How to Be a Disciple book for dummies. Like they're getting their just basic training. Hey, here's what it means to follow me. And so, yeah, again, we were up in Capernaum and we were at the house. Today we're going to move further south, but we're going to keep on with this teaching. And so that's where we are today in 10. And we have three stories that we're going to kind of put together. And we're going to look at one big idea with it. And the idea that we're going to look at today is, well, what does it mean to be a disciple? We've already seen some things like, well, it means to carry your cross. It means to accept this rejection of the world and its humiliation, possibly. It means to lay down your life. It means to, as we're going to see next week, to serve. Today, I think we're going to see that part of what it means is to be all in on this, that there's nobody who's in 75%. And that's really what we're called to do. This is a let's go all in. Christ didn't purchase half of us on the cross. He bought all of us on the cross. With that said, one of these stories I recognize is potentially going to be a little sensitive, and the teaching is going to be not exactly what we focus on entirely. And so as we go through this, please just hear me out to the end. And if you have questions, know that I'm happy to talk with you about it. I hope that you hear what the Lord has to say in this and that you don't get stuck in something that maybe he's not trying to say. So anyways, let me read 10, 1 through 31, and we'll go through the text today, see what he has to say, and kind of wrap up at the end with this idea of being all in for him. So, Mark 10, starting in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them into his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking to him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Okay, well, let's go back to the top. We've got a lot that we want to go through today, and we want to see how this all comes together. So he begins here, looking at this first four verses. It says, again, he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up to him in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Okay, let's set ourselves up here so we can see what the rest of it's got going on. So he's kind of, if we remember, he's at Capernaum, almost like 12 o'clock on the clock of the Sea of Galilee, if you will. And he heads down on this eastern bank and comes down across the Jordan Valley again, over into this region of Perea. That's the area that the king, King Herod Antipas, the one who, if we remember of John, the one who had, remember, left his wives, convinced his new wife to leave her husband and to come together unlawfully, that John called out. Well, he's now in the land that Herod Antipas is calling out. So here comes the Pharisee saying, "Oh boy, hot button issue in the land. Your buddy John got his head cut off for talking about this. Maybe we can catch you in a trap here quite the same. Let's get Jesus talking about this topic." And so they bring this up. "Jesus, what should a man do? Is it lawful for him to divorce his wife or not?" Well, Jesus does something rather interesting. He asks them, he spins it around and says, "Hey, your whole basis is going to be on the law of Moses. So you tell me, what does Moses say?" Well, he's got the Pharisees in a trap because the Pharisees don't actually agree. There's two different schools of thought in the Pharisees. It's all based around Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, kind of this claim that they're giving that Moses gives us the right to divorce. But here's the disagreement. Let me read for you 24, verse 1. This is Deuteronomy. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house." Here's the question. What does "find indecency in her" mean? That's what they don't agree on. So you have one school of thought, the much more conservative school of thought. They were following this Rabbi Shammai, and their belief was quite similar to kind of what we would hold in the New Testament, of where Jesus gives us the similar exception, that it's this one thing of adultery, this great moral failure where you have separated flesh. That's what the school of Shammai says. But there's this much more liberal school of thought amongst the Pharisees, the school of Hillel, following this Rabbi Hillel, and their belief is that pretty much anything can count as indecency. Does your wife make a bad dish for dinner? That's indecent. Kick her out. Does she dress poorly? That's indecent. Kick her out. Did you find someone more beautiful down the road who just moved in? Well, your wife looks indecent compared to her. Kick her out. So they would divorce over pretty much anything. So these guys, when they're coming to him saying, "Is it lawful for divorce or not?" they don't even agree with each other. And that's what Jesus is trying to get to the heart of. That what's the ideal here, as he's about to get to, is not this. It's that Moses has given you this exception here to deal with the sin in this world. And you guys can't even agree. Here's what he says, going back to Mark now. Here's what he says to them in verse 5. He says, or we'll start back and forth. They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." This isn't God's ideal. But because we live in a broken world and God is gracious and merciful, he's given us this option. Something for us to kind of note, because we're going to notice this difference that Jesus is about to paint. Only a man could commit, or rather to say, sorry, only a woman could commit adultery at the time. A man could commit adultery against another man if he slept with his wife, but I could not commit adultery against my wife by sleeping with another woman. I, as a man, could file for divorce at will under the school of Hillel against my wife, but my wife has no recourse to file against me except to go to the courts and petition the courts that the courts might force me to divorce. It's not an equal balance here. The only thing that's helpful is for the woman, in this case, to have the certificate of divorce, in that he can't then just come back around. She has some level of sanctity in this, but really it's set up for the sake of the man. This is all because the hardness and the brokenness of this world. There's going to be sin. You're going to break this. And so in that event, I've been giving you a gracious, merciful option around it. And I think we're going to see that that's kind of the same thing that we'll see still in play. So he says that. He says, this is because of the hardness of your heart. And then he quotes from Genesis in both chapter 1, 27, and then in 2, 23 and 24, he says this. But from the beginning of creation, God made them, male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he turns it. He takes it from this conversation of divorce and brings it back to the very root of it. Before there's ever a divorce, there has to be a marriage. And in marriage, this is God's ideal, that he made male and female, that he took the rib of Adam and made a helper fit for him, that he looked at that and he said, the bones of my bones, the flesh of my flesh, finally, there's one for me. And then he says here, the most pertinent part of all this, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In this union, in this bringing together, who are we as man to look at what God has done and say, yeah, I can undo that. I have the authority to step in and say, this is done. He has brought something together under his power and will. And it's to us who have made those promises to live into that, to live into that. So he takes it not from, hey, let's talk about these intricacies of divorce, but let's go to what is marriage. It's this union that ought to be brought together of three people, a man, a husband, a wife, and God brought together. That when God made the world, that he looked at the creation, he said, let us make man in our image. And then he said, it's not good for man to be alone. So out of him, he makes woman. And then in marriage, we can see the beauty of who he is in his nature. That we can see the nature from the very beginning that of his three in one brought together. And we represent that. How often in the New Testament do we see Christ described in relationship with marriage? That as he is the head of the church, so in the husband, the head of the wife in the marriage, as we live in this unified body with him, this idea is brought together, that we are brought together with him in this promise with him. And we're to persevere in that. It's why it's so, so important to find someone who is equally yoked with you as you're searching for a partner. If you are to become one flesh with someone, let it be someone who shares in what you deem is equal flesh. You are to be co-laborers, equally yoked, two oxen driving in the field, co-laboring for the sake of God together, to raise a family, to love that family, to love your community and your neighbors, to love and glorify him within all of that. You're laboring together. How can you labor with someone who's not laboring in the same direction? If you're pushing this way and you say my full focus is on Christ and you're laboring next to someone who's driving this way, you're headed in that direction at best. You're going to hurt your necks. You're going to wear each other out. You're eventually going to turn and fight with each other so one of you can actually drive and lead. We'll continue to look at some truths here about marriage as we press on with this section. But I hope what we can see is it's vital as we're searching, especially if we already are a believer, to find someone who shares the same mind of us, that we are born again in Christ and walking in direction for him and with him. That is what our greatest desire and our greatest joy is. That is what the foundation on which our life is built, so that you may then build the foundation of your marriage on that ironclad foundation. So he continues, as they get into the house, the disciples ask him about this. In verse 10 and 12, through 12, it says, "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about the matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" So again, like I said in the past, this is unequal. But here Jesus brings back the same thing that he points out all across the New Testament. There is this equality. Now here, we don't get these full words. If we flipped over to Matthew 19, where we get the exact same story that's happening, the exact same teaching, we get in a little bit more words. He adds in verse 9, he gives us this exception. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So let's just consider some things that we can see about truths in this before we kind of round it back into this idea of all in. The first thing that I think we can see is that the ideal of God is that marriage be two people who come together for good, that they have become one flesh, and that none can separate what God has brought together. That's his ideal. We also understand that we live in this broken world and that sin pervades, and God is gracious and merciful. And there are things that we live in that aren't his ideal. And yet still he gives us a way to live forward in the best option for him. Consider, for example, Jesus, as he's walking through the fields of grain on the Sabbath day, and they're picking the grain and they're rolling the grain in their fingers and they're eating, and the Pharisees come out and they condemn them. And Jesus points out, "Hey, for the good of David, did he not eat the food in the temple?" And he points out, "Hey, for the sake of the doing of the holidays, do the priests not work on the Sabbath?" So are there not times where there's an ideal that's sacrificed for the sake of what happens in this world? In the same way, I think we can see what Jesus says in Matthew 19, where he gives us this exception, and it's, look, we're in a broken world, and I love you, and I understand the ideal isn't going to be lived up to. So here's how you can best live in that broken world. We can see that kind of exception. We also can see in something like 1 Corinthians 7, another chapter on marriage, that what Paul calls us to is to labor as long as possible in forgiveness and love. Let me read for you just this section here. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 15. "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." So again, I think what we can see here is Paul's urging us, hey, look, if you are already married and you come to the Lord, or if a partner walks away or from the Lord, labor with them, love them, care for them. Let your life be a testimony so that you might push towards reconciliation. However, if they have separated this marriage, if they have gone and sinned against you, then also be free. I hope what we see in all of this is, to kind of wrap this up on the teaching side of the divorce and marriage, and just kind of bring it back to this all-in thought, is I hope we can see what God's ideal is, that he's still merciful, and that what our greatest call in all things, in all aspects, is to give as much as our life for the sake of the gospel. There's no offense that is done to us that we have not done in greater turn to Christ, and he went and died for us on the cross. I was a thorn in the crown of Christ's head. I can handle the thorns in my side. So here's where he brings it back to, and where I want to bring it back to. Marriage is an all-in thing. You have brought together as one, and to do that takes everything. It takes everything with him, in his strength and his power, not in our own. In the same way that we looked at all these verses last week about needing God's strength to deal with temptation, those verses were about just finding strength in the Lord. We applied it to temptation, but this is still the same thing. We need strength in the Lord. Find it in him. That's how we walk forward, not under our own strength. That's not going to happen. We don't even have to be married to understand what it's like to just be around family for extended periods of time, and that starts to rub us raw sometimes. To spend the rest of your life with one other person and the thought that you two are going to change and grow, but you're committed to doing it together. The thought you're going to spend your whole life with one other person and you're going to create life. And then you're going to have to figure out together how to raise that life, hopefully in honoring of the Lord, while watching them fumble through life themselves because they're their own individual that you can't fully control. You're probably going to do that multiple times. None of that actually sounds like anything that works out very well under our own strength. We're vindictive, argumentative people. We're self-serving people. So to do this isn't something we can do on our own. What God calls us to isn't easy. He just gives us the way to do it. It's in him, pursuing his idea of marriage and what it means to walk with him, that he's heading that up, that he's the head of that covenant. And you're following behind him in step, preparing the way. So we have to be all in on this. That's what it looks like. So let's go to this next all-in section here. We'll look at this section with the children, 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might teach them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. So they, seemingly parents, people, were bringing their little ones, 5-6-year-olds, up to Jesus so that he might touch them. Like, the word that's used here, bringing them to them, is the same way that we would say, like, bringing something to the altar. Like, seemingly, like, hey, let's bless them. Let's bring them to Jesus. And the disciples are doing the same thing we've seen them do a lot, kind of running crowd control. Hey, look, Jesus is a busy guy. He needs some rest. I'm sorry your 6-year-olds can't come up and get to Jesus right now. Come back another day. But Mark tells us that Jesus was indignant. I don't know about you. I don't go around saying indignant every day. So if anybody just wants a refresher, he is angry for something that is unjust. He looks at what's happening and he's not just angry. It's unjust in his eyes. How dare you stop the children from coming to me? And so he tells them that. Send them on to me. Do not hinder them. Such belongs the kingdom of God. And then, like all parables, like all times, even when it's short like this, they're always about salvation or about the kingdom of God, which therefore is the ones who have salvation. So who is it? Who receives the kingdom of God? What is it? He tells us in 15. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So let's flip the negative there. If you receive the kingdom of God like a child, you enter it. So it's this receiving the kingdom like a child. And what do we think about? Well, we've kind of already seen some of this. To come in humbly, to understand, oh yeah, I don't have it all figured out. I don't know all things. But also in a much more real way, just this open reception. Kids don't necessarily go and labor under their own sake. They're kind of left to receive what's placed before them. Like, even if they're a kid that's going to go work, it's because their parent went and set something up. And so a child who's just ready to receive is just standing there with open arms saying, whatever you got. These children who are running to Jesus, they're not coming to him like the Pharisees with questions. What do you say about divorce, Jesus? I'm 5, and I'd like to know. They're not coming to him asking for a sign. They're not running up to him even saying, here's my paralyzed friend, heal them. They're just running to him to be embraced. All in. Whatever you got, Jesus, that's what I'm for. And that's the same thing that we see here. Again, that we want to be like this. Who is the ones who are following him, who receive the kingdom? It's those of us who are going to him, arms open to receive all that he's got, whatever he's got, humbly and openly, just like little children. Our Father, give us what you've got, and I'm here to take it. I don't know. But I'm just going to run and enjoy your embrace, because whatever you've got, that's what I want. That's what we do. It says there at the end, and he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Maybe even a more accurate translation would be to say he like fervently blessed them. He abundantly blessed them, super blessed them. He pours out his love on them. We end here with this last parable. One that's pretty familiar to us and one that ends with a saying that's quite popular with really kind of pop culture in general. So let's get into this quickly as we wrap up kind of our last section here. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So again, he's seemingly ready to move on from Perea. We're drawing closer and closer to Jerusalem. Our next chapter is the triumphal entry. And so as he's getting ready to move, here comes a man and he comes up. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Two things just to point out. One, notice he doesn't deny it. He just says, why do you call me good? Because you know that no one is good by God alone. Do you know what implication you make by asking that? We can go back, look in the Talmud, look in the Mishnah, look in the Old Testament. No one but God is called good teacher. There's not one rabbi who is called good teacher. Not one, but Jesus right here. And Jesus points out, who are you called good but God? The man doesn't even necessarily correct it. But Jesus certainly doesn't correct him. He just continues. He just starts naming the moral table of the Ten Commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. The outward carrying out of the law to him was second nature. Of course I have. I'm a good Jewish man. I'd follow the law outwardly. Who wouldn't? So Jesus, he takes it like he has all across the New Testament and moves it from the outward law to the inward heart. It says in verse 21, and Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He moves it to the heart. Hey, your heart is wrapped up in these possessions. Move on from those. Come follow me. Notice too, he said, he looked at him and loved him. Does our world describe saying, hey, go give up everything you have and follow me as love? No, typically not. But yet it was Jesus who looked at him, loved him, and urged him on closer. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. He doesn't even give him, like, say, just do that and follow me because then you'll get to be my follower. He promises him, do this and you will have treasure in heaven. That's still not enough, though. In 22, it says he was disheartened by the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It was a bridge too far to give up all that he had. Couldn't possibly do it. In 23, it says, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? I mean, think about it. For them, like the giving of alms, the giving out of these great blessings to other people, these outward giving of wealth, man, those were the righteous and holy people of the temple. Who was the ruling temple class over the high priest? The wealthiest people. So the rich, they can't be saved? Who then? If not them, who could possibly? They're astonished by it. But Jesus makes it clear, look, it's not about this. It's also not impossible. He just says it's difficult. Because he understands that ultimately so much of what draws at a man's heart is wrapped up in his possessions. I mean, for us in our possessions, even if we're not just like Ebenezer Scrooge kind of greedy, we're still just in the thought of, well, I need to worry about my family's tomorrow. And I enjoy life and pleasurable things and doing fun things, even when they aren't sinful. Just I like having a boat and fishing. And all of these kind of things that we enjoy about life, they get so wrapped up in what we desire and what we hold tight to. Again, notice that what Jesus isn't saying is to follow me, you must give all things, everybody, everywhere. If you're not broken, penniless, and taking vows of poverty, nope, can't do it. No, he looks at this man and says, I know what is clinging on this man's heart, the thing that's holding this man back. And he calls that man to give all that he has and follow him. But where it heads with the rest of the chapter, Peter began to say to them, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So for these guys, hey, maybe great riches isn't what they walked away from. But they're young men who love their family. They're Peter who has a young wife. And they walked away from all of that. That to them is what's valuable. To all of us, we hold different things valuable. Somebody might be sitting in the room and say, yeah, writing a check whenever, anytime. Don't care. These hands don't get in cramps writing checks. Other people in the room hoard that money. But they love their family differently. And for them, leaving family is what would be hard. And walking away from that would be what's difficult. For some people, it's a different kind of thing. It's, well, I'll do all of this, but man, there's this one thing in my life I can't give up. I mean, I really like to play the slots. We're so close to Vegas. I mean, come on, I can't not. That might be what it is that we've got to give up. Whatever it is, what we can see is Jesus calls us to be all in. And whatever it is that he's calling each of us to give up, it's worthwhile. It's what we were talking about last week. There's not one thing in this world that's not worth giving it up for. Because ultimately, what are we saying otherwise here? I think otherwise, ultimately, what we're saying is really just an imitation of the garden. Did God really command me to go all in with him? Did he really say that I need to commit my life to his ways and his teaching, that I need to be humble, that I might be last to be first? I mean, I really know best. I'm the one who's walking in my life. That's ultimately what we start to say. And we start to lean into the things that are of the world because they're safer, more comfortable in our fingertips at this moment because we're still in some feeling of control. Let us remember when we're in some feeling of control, we've done a pretty good job at getting into some car crashes. Handing it over has worked a lot better in my life. Following his will and saying, you know what? You purchased me wholly, entirely on the cross. So you've got me wholly, entirely now. And whatever you're calling me to is worthwhile. I mean, think back on what we've already covered, right? Deny yourself. Deny your desires and your pleasures in this world so that we might follow him. Accept public humiliation. Forget what this world has to say. We're in it for him and each other. Live humbly. Walk so that other people might be glorified and lifted up. Resist temptation, not by your own power, but through God's power. All of these things are pointing us to somebody who's being all in. Again, next week when we get to servanthood, same thing. Be all in with him. Ultimately, I think it's not much of a stretch to add this notion that this is not who we want to be, not want to be half-hearted. Here's what I know. In Revelation, I read this in Revelation 3, and this is the last thing I want to hear. Revelation 3, verse 8, or I'm sorry, 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you either be cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I could hear that. Or I could hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. I'll pick option B, please. I don't want that. I don't want to stand before the Lord and say, I knew you. I walked with you. I enjoyed all of who you were most of the time. Except for whenever I decided that I actually knew best and I was the one who should be playing God at that moment in my life. I don't want that. What I think we've seen so far in this is that we're called to go and to follow, that it's something active. And so I'll leave us with this. In 1 Timothy, this is how he ends 1 Timothy. And I'll read for us a larger section, 11 through 16. But verse 12, it's the verse in our bulletin. And I think it encourages us. It encourages us to fight the good fight. And I would ask you this, what fighter, what boxer, what wrestler, who goes into a fight unprepared? Who goes into a fight half-hearted? If you told me that I had to go step into the ring and go fight, I'm going to get in the best possible shape that I can. I'm going to give it everything that I have because I know that if I don't, there's real danger that lies on the other side. So if I am here in a fight, if I have called to fight in this life, to walk behind him in victory and fight, then I want to do that, and I want to do that completely, entirely, not half-heartedly. So I leave us with this at 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let us pray.